The Gentiles in first century Ephesus grew up in the shadow of the great temple of Artemis, an ancient Greek goddess, also known as Diana. In the first century, this was actually the third iteration of the Artemis temple there in the city. And this was the biggest of the three. It measured 450 feet in length. It was 225 feet wide. It was over 60 feet tall. And it featured 127 columns. That temple made Ephesus the focus of a thriving idol-making industry. And you can see that in the book of Acts. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, of course, if you were an Ephesian Artemis worshiper, as you went about your business in the shadow of the temple, and if you stopped to think about your goddess, you would believe that she lived inside that fantastic structure. And then one day, a man named Paul blew into Ephesus, preaching the gospel. Gentiles, former Diana worshipers in the city, heard the story of Jesus, that he was crucified to pay for their sins. He was raised from the grave to prove that it was so. And Paul said this, if you believed in Jesus, then his God would forgive all of your sins and give you new life. And then there was this, if you trusted in Jesus, instead of your God or your goddess just sitting in some man-made temple, you became the temple. And the one true God would come to live in you. Now, wouldn't that blow your mind? Well, let's open our New Testament this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading the passage that we've been looking at now for, this is the third time we've been beginning in verse 11 and down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made the both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This morning's text then begins in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, back in verse 11, Paul started this section by dealing with unity between Gentiles and Jews. And so unity, and we're going to see this over the summer, is one of the very biggest of the ideas that Paul writes about in Ephesians, but it's not the only big idea. Because as he finishes now this section and we come to the end of the chapter, Paul underscored the importance of unity by pulling in a second big theme for us to consider. And this might be the biggest theme in the entire letter. Because Ephesians has a lot to say about the church, the temple of the living God made up of the people of the living God. And so this morning, from those last four verses, and you have an outline in your bulletin, oh, by the way, we're going to see how Jesus replaces a dividing wall with a holy temple. How Jesus replaces a dividing wall with a holy temple. Three things. He makes us new in verse 19. He then keeps us straight in verse 20. And in all of this, he fits us together. And that's a big word in this passage. He fits us together in verses 21 and 22. He talks about in verse 19, he makes us new. And so Paul uses the images of the kingdom and of a royal family to remind you that our new identity in Christ makes us fit for a new unity in Christ. And then he goes to a third picture in verses 20. Paul begins the picture of a temple. He had the picture of a kingdom, the picture of a family. Now in verse 20, it's the picture of a temple. And it's a temple that is laid on a strong foundation that makes for a strong and united church. And finally, in verses 21 and 22, because of that, the church is a holy temple that God's Spirit lives in and God's Spirit unites. It pulls together. So these things, he makes us new, keeps us straight, and he fits us all together. Well, you know, it's just the gospel truth. If you are in Jesus this morning by faith in his death and resurrection, then Jesus makes you new. And so as we come to verse 19, Paul begins to wrap up this longer section on unity by sketching for us ever so briefly two pictures, the picture of a kingdom followed immediately by the picture of a royal family. But even before all of that, at the beginning of verse 19, the apostle reminds his Gentile readers of their pre-Christ identity. And he's particularly painting that in the context of their relationship with the Jews and the Jewish nation. And so he begins by saying they used to be strangers. Paul's Greek word is xenos. It's the word that we now get xenophobia from. It was often used to describe somebody who is living temporarily for a short time in a land not their own. I guess kind of like a tourist. And then he uses a second word. He uses stranger, and then he uses, in my English translation, the idea of alien. We were strangers and aliens before we came to Christ. Well, what's the difference between an alien and a stranger? I mean, is Paul just being redundant in order to be kind of emphatic on this point? Well, I mean, maybe a little bit, but I'll say this. He does use here two different words, and the second one is peroikos, which means with the house. And it pictures a foreigner living in your land for an extended period of time as a resident alien, you know, like a foreign college student on a student visa or a worker with a green card. Nonetheless, despite your period of time and despite your documentation, we understand that strangers and aliens never get to enjoy all of the full benefits of full citizenship. In fact, Paul has just tersely reminded the Ephesian Gentiles that before they trusted in Christ, because they weren't Jews, back in verse 12, these five things were true of them. They were without promise of a Messiah. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were thus without hope and without God. In fact, they stood outside the wall of Moses. They were far off from a relationship with God. And so Paul writes, you were strangers and aliens, but, and this is an emphatic contrast, but now Paul draws this thick black line between their pre-Christ past and their post-Christ saved present. You were strangers, but now you are citizens. You were aliens, but now you are family. He says, tear up your tourist visa. You won't be needing it anymore. You were strangers, but now in Christ, you are fellow citizens with the saints. And this idea of citizenship suggests kingdom. He's talking, of course, about God's kingdom. And more specifically, he says not only citizenship, you are fellow citizens in God's kingdom along with the saints. Fellow citizens helps pound home Paul's point about unity in the church. And by saints, Paul, of course, means everybody who has placed their faith in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer strangers, and you are no longer aliens. You are no longer living in a land not your own and all alone. Even better than citizenship, as good as citizenship in the kingdom is, you also now have kinship. God the King has adopted you into his royal family. That's the image that Paul paints there at the end of verse 19 as he writes, and you are of God's household. Now household in Paul's Greek vocabulary is a little broad. I mean, it could include everything from hired hands to personal servants to the kids. And you think about that. You think about the least of those ideas. I mean, who could complain if our good and wise king took us off of the street and gave us a place in the palace as a trusted servant? I mean, that'd be better than it was. But it's clear from all that we've already read in Ephesians, not only here this morning, but what we've already read coming to this point, that Paul is calling us not servants, but sons and daughters. We've been adopted into the king's family. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul started it like this. Before the foundation of the world, before time began, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of God's will. We're his kids. And as God's adopted children, we have an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven. Think of the privileges, before we go on, of our citizenship and our family. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are in his kingdom, better, if you are in his family, if you call the creator of all things Abba, you can walk right into the king's throne room. You can walk into your father's room. That's what the throne room is. You can sit at his feet and you can ask for your needs. And often he will meet your needs through this enormous family which he has adopted you into, which is our church. And so we are new. New kingdom, new family. And you don't have to think about it very hard before you would agree. It is good to be new. And so we are new. And in Christ, we are straight and strong. And so as we come from verse 19 to verse 20, Paul begins a third picture. He's going to spend a little bit more time on this third picture. It's the picture of a building laid on a strong foundation, resulting in a strong and a united structure. Paul first specs the first three critical components of the temple's foundation. The apostles, do you see them there in verse 20? The New Testament prophets and the Christ. Well, we'll just read that verse. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, we'll examine those first two components together, the apostles and the prophets. And by apostles, Paul is referring to the original disciples who were with Christ and were witnesses of his resurrection. You can see that in Acts chapter 1. And in addition to those men, Jesus picked Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. An apostle was an official representative of Christ in the New Testament era. I like to call them proxies of Christ. It had a sense of a legal tone to it. It had a sense of a royal tone to it. Being the king's representative, proclaiming the king's message, exercising the king's authority. And their mission was to preach Christ, to make disciples, to plant churches, to oversee those churches, and to pen the New Testament through letters like this letter to the Ephesians that we're reading together this morning. And then there were the prophets. I'll slow down here a little bit because I want to think about this a little bit more carefully. This isn't always well understood. By prophets, here in verse 20, also everywhere else in Ephesians, Paul is referring to New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. prophets. Now, that is debated, but I think it's really clear. The expression, the apostles and prophets, appears three times in Ephesians, and every time it appears, it's in a clearly New Testament church context. Here's one example. We'll get to this in a few weeks. Chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Those two things then appear together, apostles and prophets. It's clearly a New Testament context, equipping the New Testament church. So we're talking about New Testament prophets. New Testament ideas and the role of these, particularly these New Testament prophets, involved reinforcing the apostles' teaching and also communicating direct revelation from God, including, yes, the prediction of future events. And you see that at different times in the book of Acts as well, predicting a famine, predicting the imprisonment of the apostle Paul. For both apostles and prophets, now this is very careful, this is very important. This is kind of an aside a little bit from the message of unity in the church. But it is important in a day where the church is being overrun by false teaching that aligns itself with the prosperity movement and Pentecostalism. When the church was established and the New Testament was completed, then the mission of the apostles and the New Testament prophets was accomplished, and their office ceased. In other words, at about the close of the first century. Therefore, there are no more offices in this sense of apostle or prophet in the church. It's gone away. We have the benefits, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. We have the benefits of their ministry right here in our New Testament. And that's how the apostles and prophets still serve as a part of our foundation today, through the inerrant and authoritative teaching of the New Testament, which they first penned and supported. And so to draw on the author of Hebrews, though they are dead, yet they still speak. And yet they are not the most crucial part of our foundation. You know who gets that one, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the most important part of our foundation as a people, as his church. So I've tried to kind of turn myself into an after-hours do-it-yourself guy in the last couple of years. I like it. I like doing stuff like that. But you know what's really frustrating about all these home projects? Nothing in the world is really straight. You know what I'm talking about, guys? Gals, excuse me. I have yet to find, I got to admit it, I have yet to make a room that has perfectly straight walls, has flawlessly smooth sheetrock seams, or a 90.000 degree corner. And that's why I miter everything three times and then go back and finger in that putty stuff when I'm done. Not so the Church of Jesus Christ. Not so the Church of Jesus Christ, which stands straight and strong, rising from the straightest and the strongest of cornerstones. Paul pins these words. He's probably thinking Old Testament. He's probably thinking, for example, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed. And then there's this from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Cornerstone. You might not use that word. New Testament teacher Harold Honer writes that in this context, the cornerstone was the main stone of the building. It was laid first. It was used to align all other stones that followed. It's also called the test stone because it was used to test the trueness or the straightness of all other stones and therefore all other walls and structures in the building. And Paul's tone is emphatic on the importance of Christ and the straightness of his role. The true foundation of the church starts with and rests with in Christ Jesus himself. Old buildings get shaky. Just read the Sedalia Democrat. Every 3 years, something downtown falls down. One day it's an old building. The next day it's a big pile of bricks. Old buildings get shaky. So after 2,000 years, how does the church stay strong on its foundation? It's because its foundation is Christ. Ever strong, ever straight, ever true. We sang it this morning. Thank you, Daniel. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And then we sang this, and this works too. Standing on the promises. Where are the promises of God? They're here. Standing on the promises of Christ our King through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. Standing on the promises of God. And that's why we still stand. And that's why we are straight. And that's why we are true. We stand because our cornerstone is strong and true and eternal. We stand because his promises, his word to us, is true and clear and ever so inarguably authoritative. And so we stand. And Christ holds us up. And Christ holds us together. Verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, after being built together into a dwelling of God, are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so Paul is moving his attention in verse 20 from the foundation to in verses 20 and 21, the building that rises up from the foundation. Verse 21 begins. We'll look at verse 21. We'll look at verse 22 side by side. Verse 21 begins, in whom? Now, who do you suppose the in whom is? It's the cornerstone, Christ Jesus our Lord. The building and its construction process are in Christ. Everything that happens as the building goes up is connected with him. The individual stones are fit together. By the way, that's another word that Paul made up. It's the fifth or sixth word in chapter 2 that Paul has made up. And so he's saying, instead of being separated by a wall, like back in verse 14, we are now being fit together into a wall that grows up into this magnificent building. And so he says there are four truths about this building that you and I are being fitted together into. It's growing, it's holy, it's a temple, and it's in the Lord. He says it's growing. It's growing stone by stone. It's growing Christian by Christian. It's a 7x24 building project that will only end when Christ returns. Nothing stops the church from growing the way the architect has decreed. And it is holy. It is set apart for God's use. And now we know what kind of building it is. It's a temple. The holy dwelling place into which we are being fitted is called a temple. Now, there are two Greek words that could be and are at times translated as temple in the New Testament. One pictures, you could say, the entire temple grounds. Everything from the outer court to the inside. But the one that Paul uses here, the second word, focuses his attention on the Holy of Holies. You know what that is? Or the most holy place? What was particularly true about the most holy place in the Jerusalem temple? It's where the presence of God dwelt. And that's the word that Paul is using to describe you and I and us. We are the temple. We are the most holy place. We are the place where the Spirit of God lives.
and we are in the Lord. All of this is in the Lord. It's as if the Lord is the foundation and the contractor and the building site, all in one. And then verse 22, it begins again the same way. In whom? Of course, he's talking about the Lord there at the end of verse 21. In fact, 21, 22, very similar. I said we'd lay them side by side. 21 examines the building, and verse 22 comes along and makes us a part of the building. And so Paul uses a second construction verb. He says we are built together. His grammar is in the passive voice. We don't build ourselves into the wall, into the temple. It's the Lord who does the fitting. And don't miss it. Both of these construction terms strongly emphasize unity in the church, being fitted together, being built together. It's as if in the midst of centuries of this nonstop construction, the great craftsman of souls pauses in the middle of the project. He picks you up out of the stone heap of humanity. He cleans you up. He cuts you. He shapes you. He smooths you. He carefully fits you exactly where he wants you. He fits you among whatever stones he chooses to be around you in whatever part of the temple he wishes. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and now carefully fit together into his temple, the church. And that's how Paul finishes, by making it clear what he's just previewed in verse 21, that we are together, and together we are God's church, and together we are God's church, the dwelling place of the Most High God. The New Testament teaches that every individual believer is himself and by himself a temple that God's Spirit lives in and never leaves. You knew that, right? Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So you believers, as an individual, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. However, in addition to that, Paul now in Ephesians 2 teaches that God's Holy Spirit also lives corporately in his church. He says there in verse 22, you also, and that's plural language, you also, y'all, we'd say in Missouri, y'all also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's us. And so Paul has pulled together two of the most important ideas in his letter. Our unity in Christ, no matter what walls once divided us, and with that, the church in Christ. And that would be us. Together, beloved, we are the church where God dwells. Second Chronicles, chapter 7. King Solomon has just finished dedicating and praying for the brand new temple. The first temple ever constructed for the God of the Bible. At the conclusion of the king's prayer, you can read this. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Nevertheless, Solomon's temple no longer stands. This temple, Ephesians chapter 2, this temple into which you and I, into which we have been fitted together, filled with the glory of the Holy Spirit of Jehovah, is standing and will stand forever. Beloved, this is for you. This is for us. Paul is pointing to us. You also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And if that is true, if what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 is true, if we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, as we come together as His people, in a sense, this 2 Chronicles chapter 7 text must be true for us as well. The glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. The glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Would you like to have been there? You can't say no in church on Sunday morning to a question like that, right? Would you like to have been there? Amen. Well, you know what? Here we are. And He just said that He's here too. How could we ever think that being fit together as a part of this temple is some small thing? May the glory of the Lord fill His house this Lord's day and every day going forward. May it be so, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know anything else to pray than may the glory of the Lord fill this house. Which is to say, may the glory of the Lord not so much fill a building as fill this people. Your church, for our good, for the good of our community, for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.